Well, you know, many people who read for enjoyment like nothing more than reading a good suspense story, you know, maybe a mystery or something like that. A book that has a plot with lots of twists and turns and where you don't really find out the outcome until the final pages. Similarly, there are many who don't want to know the outcome of a sporting event. If they have taped it and they want to, you know, if they've recorded it and they want to go back and look at it later on, because it'll spoil the drama, it'll spoil the suspense. But on the other hand, there are also people who do not enjoy suspense, and they like to read the end of a novel to find out how it ends, how it turns out, and then go back and see how the author develops the story. They also, when it comes to sports, would rather know the outcome of the game so that they would even know whether it's worth watching or not, and they can just relax throughout it. So, two different kinds of people. You know, in that sense, the narrative of Scripture that we've been following that presents the Lord's dealing with Judah, it might have a greater appeal to that second group because the account isn't very suspenseful. You might remember that a few weeks ago we read of the sins of Judah's king Manasseh. You remember that list of sins that we had up on the board? The Lord delivered these words regarding Manasseh. And this came through his prophet. The Lord said this, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies." So clearly the Lord had established at that time, during the time of Manasseh, what the ending of Judah's story was going to look like. And while it's true that the nation had a 31-year reprieve because King Josiah was one who loved the Lord and loved the Scriptures and obeyed the Scriptures and brought great spiritual reforms to the nation, after his death, the nation quickly regressed, bringing the Lord's promised judgment. So there's no real suspense in the story here. We know what the outcome is. God had declared that his wrath was coming. That outcome had already been determined. And as we're going to see this morning in what the writer of 2 Kings and the writer of 2 Chronicles have written regarding these kings, they're fairly brief accounts because it was clear what would lie ahead for Judah. But this morning, as we examine the reigns of those kings, we're going to discover a familiar pattern, and it has to do with the disregard for the Lord and his word. Even as the Lord was sending prophets to plead to these kings for repentance, yet they were ignoring the word of the Lord and going their own direction. And so our theme for this morning is this: those who persist in rejecting the word of the Lord are destined for a terrible outcome. Again, no surprise there. But that's clearly what these verses are about. But before we begin our study of Judah's last four kings, I think it would be helpful to consider the historical setting. You know, the reign of these four kings took place over a span of just a little under 23 years. So we might wonder, well, what was going on in the ancient Near East during this 23-year period of time? More specifically, we could ask, how would the Lord orchestrate world events to accomplish his purposes for Judah? How would he orchestrate what he had declared would happen as a result of Manasseh's sin? Well, basically, at this time, Judah found herself sandwiched between two great powers, Egypt to the south and west, and Babylon to the north and east. And it would be these two powers that the Lord would use to first subdue Judah and then ultimately to crush Judah. And so here's a map just to kind of give you a little picture of what's going on here. You know, at this time, the army of Egypt was driving north under the leadership of Pharaoh Necho. You remember we read about him a couple of weeks ago in our study. So let's see if this will work. You can see over here, coming up from Egypt, the Egyptians came up to this particular point in time, and you might remember that there was a battle that took place. Remember King Josiah, as the Egyptians were heading north, King Josiah decided that he was going to head them off at Megiddo. And so he launched an attack on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh Necho even said, "Don't do this. Why are you doing this?" You know, he had no intention of heading into Judah. He was heading north. And yet Josiah sought to stop him. And so there was a battle there at Megiddo, and Josiah lost his life. And as a result of that, Judah became a vassal state of Egypt. And then what the Egyptians did under Necho is they continued to go north. And you see this green line? They came all the way up to what is now northern Lebanon, part of Syria. Meanwhile, the Babylonian Empire was growing in strength, and they were kind of heading this way and heading over this direction. And at this point right here, there's a place called Carchemish. And in 605 BC, there was a great battle there at Carchemish where the Babylonians fought with the Egyptians. And the Babylonians won, and they drove the Egyptians south. The Babylon took control of this area along the Mediterranean and drove the Egyptians right back into Egypt. So that's basically what's going on during this period of time. And you'll see, you know, references to these events as we go. And as we will see during all this activity, Judah was a mere pawn at the mercy of these two powerful nations and ultimately fell under the just judgment of God. Now, with the four kings of Judah during this era, two of them reigned for just 3 months, and the other two reigned for 11 years apiece. So let's begin with King Jehoahaz. And you'll also find, if you do the reading in 2 Chronicles, he goes by a different name. It's a shortened version. It's Jehoaz. But it's the same person. And since the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles 36 are so similar, this morning we're going to focus primarily on 2 Kings. So we'll begin with verse 30 in 2 Kings 23, if you want to turn to the 23rd chapter. We will start at that point. And here we find the record of King Josiah's body being taken from the battlefield in Megiddo back to Jerusalem for burial. And this is the transition to Jehoahaz. So, verse 30. His servants, that is Josiah's, drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. By the way, this is not Jeremiah the prophet. It's a different Jeremiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So we'll stop at that point, but let's make a few observations. So what was his family lineage? When you're thinking about Jehoahaz, this king, what was his family background? Who was his daddy? Yeah, his lineage was, he's the son of King Josiah. And how old was he when he became king? 23. He was 23. And as we read on, we'll discover that he was not the oldest of Josiah's sons, but was made king by the people for reasons that we aren't told. The text doesn't tell us. Evidently, he was viewed as being a stronger and more suitable leader, so they kind of jumped over the older brother and went with Jehoahaz instead. But how long did he last? What was the duration of his reign? 3 months. So he's one of the short ones. And what was the nature of his reign? What was it like?
Evil.
Evil. Where have we heard that before?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Yeah, when it says that he did according to all his fathers had done there in verse 32, that does not include Josiah. The word fathers there, it's really used in the sense of ancestors. And specifically, it's referring to the ones who did evil. It's sort of a way of saying he was just as bad as all the bad kings before him. That's really the point. Well, does this surprise you? You know, after all, his father was a godly man who, as we said earlier, he loved the Lord When he found the scriptures, he just dug into the scriptures. He loved God's word, and he was obedient to it. And he brought about tremendous spiritual reforms in the nation, making him Judah's, undoubtedly, Judah's greatest king. And yet verse 32 tells us that King Josiah's son had no use for what his father had done. Over the brief course of his reign, just a three-month reign, he rejected the Lord and his word, and he turned Judah right back to idolatry. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, the writer goes on to display a few key events. Look at verse 33. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So in this single verse, we learned of two developments. Egypt had defeated Judah at Megiddo, and so what did Necho do to Jehoahaz? Yeah, Judah's now a vassal under Egypt's control. And so what happened to Jehoahaz? Yeah, he's imprisoned and he's deposed. He is out of the picture. Riblah, the place that's mentioned here in the land of Hamath, it's in the far north. That's many miles from Judah. So basically what Necho was doing was just taking this guy totally out of the picture. That's about 65 miles north of Damascus. And then with Jehoahaz out of the picture, what did Necho do according to the end of the verse that we just looked at? Let me grab my note here. What did he do next? Yeah. It's a requirement of a tribute payment. Yeah, this is what you do when you take control of a country, then you make them pay you, and that's exactly what he did. And this is no small sum. A talent was about 75 pounds, so if you do the math, this works out to about 3 3/4 tons of silver and 75 pounds of gold. That takes us to verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoahaz was in power for just 3 months before Egypt's king deposed him, and then Pharaoh Necho placed Eliakim on Judah's throne. Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that perhaps Necho did this because he wanted to put a weaker ruler in place as Judah's puppet king. You know, it seems like he wanted this other brother to be in place because he's a guy that could easily be controlled. And notice that Necho also changed his name to Jehoiakim. Well, why would he do that? Well, the custom of changing a vassal king's name was an unmistakable way for a ruler to demonstrate that he had total authority over that person. And so Necho changed his name from Eliakim, which means God has established, to the name Jehoiakim, which means the Lord has established. And you might think, is this a good name that the Lord has established him? That's not what Necho is saying at all. What he's saying is, I am Lord over Jehoiakim. And so that's why he gives him that name. He's got him under his thumb. And he took Jehoahaz to Egypt where he died. You see that at the end of verse 34. And so that brings us to the reign of King Jehoiakim. So continuing on in 2 Kings chapter 23, if you pick up at verse 35, it says, "So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho." Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So, once again, let's make a few observations. Lineage. What's his lineage? What's his family background? Yeah, he's another son of King Josiah. And what was his age when he became king? 25. So he's 2 years older than the previous king. And how long did he reign?
11 years.
And what was the nature of his reign?
Evil.
Shocking. Yeah, no surprise, is it? So let's look at the key events in Jehoiakim's reign that are described here. The first one is recorded back in verse 35, and that's that he paid that tribute to Egypt. And where did he get the money? He needed 3 3/4 tons of silver, and he needed 75 pounds of gold, and where did he get it? From the people. Yeah, we all know about taxes, don't we? Yeah, so he gathered the tribute from his own people. You know, the next event isn't directly recorded in this passage, but it was the transfer of the right to rule Judah from Egypt to Babylon. This is a kind of a passing of the baton. Egypt's forced out of the picture, now Babylon is in charge. Again, this happened in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho's army at Carchemish. And Nebuchadnezzar made Judah a vassal state to Babylon, along with the other nations in that region that had been vassals of Egypt. So the next thing he did, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the next thing he did was, in order to take full control of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah later that same year, 605 BC. And this is when he took the first group of Jews into exile. Again, the writer of 2 Kings doesn't spell all of this out, but the prophet Daniel wrote these words in Daniel chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but I will read them for you. The book of Daniel begins this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so here's our king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So that's what we were just reading about. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians. So this is when Daniel gets exiled. He gets deported. He was in that first round of people who were taken into exile in Babylon. So that takes us to chapter 24, back in 2 Kings. Chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Jehoiakim served Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years. This is 604 to 602 BC. And then he decided to rebel. And in doing this, Jehoiakim rejected the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, where the Lord had called Judah to submit to the Babylonians. Instead, Jehoiakim foolishly sought to get help from the nation of Egypt. And notice what happened next. Chapter 24, verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, Manasseh, that's talking about, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So who responded to Jehoiakim's rebellion? He's rebelling against Babylon, and who responds to that? It's the Lord. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord responded in judgment, just as he had said through his prophets. Let's see. There we go. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 36, we also discover that Nebuchadnezzar then returned to Jerusalem and bound Jehoiakim. In 2 Chronicles 36:6, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read the verse for you. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. And so here goes Jehoiakim. He's now bound in chains, and because of his rebellion, he's taken off to Babylon. Evidently, he later was released or escaped from Babylon because the prophet Jeremiah records that upon his death, he was thrown out of the gate of Jerusalem. He was back in Jerusalem. Again, the text doesn't explain how all that came about, but that was his demise. But before we move on to the next king, we need to take a closer look at the character of Jehoiakim. So for the next few minutes, we're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Jeremiah. By the way, if you want to know what was happening during the reign of these four kings, read the book of Jeremiah. It's got just an amazing amount of information, far more than we can handle this morning. But I do want to look at just a few highlights or lowlights, you might say. So I would invite you, you can keep a finger back in 2 Kings 24, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. We'll start there. In Jeremiah 22, starting at verse 13, it says this. See if you can figure out what this is talking about. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out behind the gates of Jerusalem. So this is a reference to that first key event that we read about in Jehoiakim's reign, in which he paid the tribute money to Egypt that Pharaoh Necho had required. And you remember where he got the money?
From the people.
From the people. He taxed them. Do you see what Jeremiah revealed Jehoiakim was doing while his people were paying tribute to Egypt? What was he involved in? He's building his own house, isn't he? He was building an expensive new palace, and he was not paying the construction workers. That's the kind of leader he was. So he oppressed his people while building a palace for himself. Well, next turn to chapter 26 in Jeremiah. And in chapter 26, look at verse 20. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all his officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Isn't that appalling? Taking one of the Lord's prophets and killing him? Yeah. So did Jehoiakim listen to the Lord's prophets? Quite the opposite. He put them to death. He killed the prophets who opposed him. Now, jump ahead to chapter 36.
There's more. There's actually quite a bit more. Jeremiah 36. This may be a familiar event to you. Verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So the Lord commanded Jeremiah to take a scroll and to write down on it everything that the Lord had told him. This is going back to the reign of King Josiah, the good king, on up to the present. And for what purpose? What purpose was this scroll to serve? It's in verse 3. Yeah, to help them turn from their evil, to shock them into repentance as they heard about what the Lord was going to do if they didn't repent. Well, perhaps you remember the outcome of this event, but in case you don't, look at verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So there's a little taste of what Jehoiakim was like. This is just, again, kind of a sampling. You know, in the parallel passage in Chronicles 36, parallel to the text that we're concentrating on this morning, there is a kind of a summary verse about him, and it talks about the fact that he was guilty of abominations. And 2 Chronicles 36, verse 8 reads this. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. You know, we could put it like this. His reign was characterized by abominations. Let's see, he burned the scroll. Okay. You may remember we talked about that word, the Hebrew word that's translated abominations. It's a word that's used to describe something that is absolutely despicable. It's something that the Lord totally hates. And that's what characterized Jehoiakim's reign. So now if you go back to 2 Kings 24, here we have another set of final words of Jehoiakim's reign, starting at verse 5. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So based on the length of his reign, we know that Jehoiakim died late in 598 BC. And if you do the math, you'll notice that he was only 36 years old. And verse 6 says that he slept with his fathers with no indication of the cause of death. And instead, the narrative moves right on to his successor, along with a brief reminder that Egypt was now out of the picture because the Babylonians were in full control. So, what did he die of? We don't know. Illness? Assassination? We're not told. But that brings us to the third in our series of kings. And here we come to King Jehoiakim. Verse 6 and verses 8 to 9 give us the essential facts. Let me reread verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. And then in verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So let's do our observations again. What was his family lineage? He's in this case the son of Jehoiakim, and he's the grandson of Josiah. And what was his age when he became king? He's 18. Now, if any of you read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 36, you may have wondered why in Chronicles it says that he became king at age 8. And apparently that is a scribal error, and it becomes pretty clear because the age of 18 really fits the chronology of what's happening here. And then later on, we're going to get down to verse 15, which makes reference to his wives. And you know that we're going to see his reign was only 3 months long. So if he had wives, I think he was 18, not 8. Doesn't seem likely, right? So again, the duration of his reign, 3 months. And the nature of his reign, Deborah already, she gave a spoiler alert. Evil. So then starting with verse 10, again, we find a number of key events. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. That's, of course, the 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, and also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Did you catch how many times the word exile is mentioned in those last couple of verses? It's like 4 times. The point is really clear. If you go back to verse 10, you'll notice that verse 10 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's troops laid siege to Jerusalem. But then notice also in verse 11 that sometime after the siege had begun, it says that Nebuchadnezzar himself came to the city. And that phrase, Jehoiakim went out to the king of Babylon in verse 12, is a formal way of saying what? Yeah, Mike said it, surrender. That's what he's doing, is he's surrendering to the king of Babylon. There's no resistance. Jehoiakim and his entire retinue knew that their situation was hopeless. And so without hesitation, Nebuchadnezzar took treasures from the temple and the king's palace. And then came the second wave of deportations as all the leading people were taken into exile. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. He led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. You know, this is what was very characteristic of Babylon. That what they would do following the defeat of any nation is that they would take the cream of the crop. They would take the most powerful and influential people
And those were the ones that they would take off to Babylon. And what they would do then is they would just leave behind common laborers and the poor people. And the idea was that by doing that, the people that they left behind, you know, had to kind of establish their own leadership. And it made them feel pretty good about the Babylonians, because now they were the ones that became leaders. And so that was kind of their strategy in leaving the poor behind. What they didn't do is they didn't bring people from Babylon into Judah. You know, that's what happened to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians, you know, after they conquered the northern kingdom, then they brought their own people into what had been the nation of Israel and took the people of Israel into exile in Assyria. You know, here there are many Jews who are remaining in Judah. So Jehoiakim's brief reign came to an end when Nebuchadnezzar made Mattaniah king. And you'll notice he immediately changed his name to Zedekiah to demonstrate that as a ruler of Babylon, he had full authority over Judah's new leader. It says in verse 17, the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. And so here we come to Judah's last king, Zedekiah. And let's continue reading in verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. You might recognize she was also the mother of Jehoahaz that we read earlier. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, what was his lineage? He's another son of Josiah. So we've got three sons of Josiah among these four kings and one grandson. And he happens to be the youngest of the group. And what was his age when he became king? He's 21. Duration of his reign?
11 years.
11 years, relatively long. The nature of his reign?
Evil.
Evil is right. And then some key events. Let's talk about this a little bit. Verse 20 offers a comment about the Lord's anger, signaling that the Lord's just judgment was about to fall on Judah. But what would trigger it? And if you look at the end of verse 20, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So that's kind of his first key event. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 36, the writer only devoted three or four verses apiece to each of the first three kings, with little to say beyond that. And then when you get to Zedekiah, the writer of 2 Chronicles adds a bit more. The writer transitions from his discussion of Zedekiah's reign right into a brief summary of Judah's demise. So now you can turn to 2 Chronicles 36. And we'll explore some key events related to Zedekiah's reign. So in 2 Chronicles 36, if you look at verse 11, again it says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, just as we read in Kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. So here we have a bit more information. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. You know, again and again, the prophet Jeremiah had called Zedekiah to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 27, we find these words of the prophet. Quote, I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, and his people will live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword and famine and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out
and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." So the point is that Zedekiah rejected the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah. Again, you have another king who just flat out rejects the word of the Lord. And in fact, he not only did he refuse to humble himself in obedience to the word of the Lord, he did the opposite. Look at verse 13. "He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance to God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel." It's just like he's shaking his fist. He's just determined to rebel not only against Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately to rebel against God. Then, verse 14, it tells us that his reign was characterized by even greater depths of religious apostasy. It says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctioned in Jerusalem. So you can just see the nation continuing to go downhill as there's more and more apostasy. And then the writer concludes his overview of Judah's final four kings with a brief summary of Judah's spiritual state. Verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion," mercy, "he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." You know, just think about the patience of the Lord. How patient he is with rebellious people. But the persistent rejection of his word eventually brought a terrible outcome from which there would be no escape. And so the writer ends this section by describing the unleashing of God's wrath. Listen to this. Verse 17. "Therefore he," that is God, "brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." What a dreadful scene this is. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And if you want help imagining that, read the book of Jeremiah. This description of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, the walls being torn down, the temple being burned and leveled, it's just awful. You'll notice at the end of this passage, verse 21, there's a reference to the land enjoying its Sabbaths. And evidently that's pointing to the fact that in God's law, it required the nation of Israel, every 7 years they were to not plant. They were to let the land rest for a period of a year, and the Lord would provide for them. And evidently, they never obeyed that particular law. And so what this verse seems to be saying is that the years that they would spend in exile, the 70 years in exile, would represent 70 consecutive Sabbath years of rest for the land, compensating for 70 times 7, or 490 years of disobedience. So there's the picture. And next week there will be more, as Bo teaches us as well. Yeah, it's just, this is hard stuff to read. It's hard stuff to consider, because it's just so dreadful. And it just all seems so totally unnecessary. So let's, in the time we have remaining, just consider some implications and application of what we've been reading about this morning. You know, as we've examined the reigns of these four kings, you may have been asking yourself, well, what does this history lesson have to do with me 2,600 years later? You know, this is all kind of interesting history, but what does it have to do with me? So let me offer just a few things for you to think about. You know, Judah's final kings rejected the word of the Lord spoken through his prophets, and instead they surrounded themselves with prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear, false prophets who denied that calamity was coming. You know, likewise, there's many people today who scoff at the notion of God's judgment. As the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote this. He said, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You know, how prevalent that view is in our culture and around the world. It's kind of interesting. If you were to think back, say, 200 years ago to where the United States was in 1825 in terms of mindset, where Western Europe was in 1825 in terms of mindset, they believed that there was a creator God, and they believed that there was a judgment coming. That was just a widespread belief. If you were to survey people today, I don't think you'd find a majority that would take on that view. So the point is that most people today have no concept of the danger they are in because they don't believe they are under God's wrath, destined for his judgment. And when we present the gospel, obviously that's a key part of it. We are born under the wrath of God. And most people just are blind to that, don't see that. But by his word, God has decreed that his judgment would fall on Judah, and he brought that about, just as he said. And to be sure, God is always faithful to his word, and that includes the reality that he will judge all who are unrepentant. So again, to quote from 2 Peter 3, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." You know, just as Judah was warned and told, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming, and they were called to repent again and again and again, so we have been told that judgment is coming. And related to that, Jesus has issued a universal call to repentance that is fully in effect today. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it reads like this. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" It's sort of the idea Jesus is talking about, this event that happened, when it was probably in all the newspapers. And people were kind of under the assumption, but well, the reason that Pilate did this to these people is because they were really wicked people and they kind of deserve that. So what does Jesus say? He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he went on to say, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So that's the message. Jesus is calling all to repentance. And, you know, I think people kind of had this assumption of evaluating, you know, who the good people are and who the bad people are. And, of course, the bad people deserve to have the tower fall on them and bad things happen to them. But, you know, as long as I'm in the 51 percentile of good, then I'm okay. It's not true. Jesus says, you know, all must come to repentance. And so, number four, the only hope for any of us is to respond to that call by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus. And we must do so without delay. Again, you think about Judah, how they were warned for such a long period of time, but then the end came. Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He said, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So again, you know, if any of you have never cried out to the Lord for his mercy, now is the time to do it. If you have friends, family members, Now is the time to call them to repentance. And then lastly, you know, the reality is that apart from God's grace, we would be no better off than the rebellious people of Judah, because we were all born rebels against our holy God. But praise God for the gift of his Son, that because of him we're able to claim God's promise that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God gave the people of Judah opportunities to escape, but they didn't take it. But through Jesus Christ, we have been given the opportunity to escape. And praise God that he's given us a Savior to take the punishment that we deserve and to set us free, that we don't have to face condemnation. We don't have to face the Lord's judgment. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, it really is hard to read about what was happening in Judah as they just went into this downward spiral so quickly after the good King Josiah's reforms. Father, it's just a reminder of the human heart that we're born as rebels, and that once you remove restraint, that rebellion kind of takes full blossom. But Father, we're so grateful that you have called us to repentance, that you have given us the opportunity to escape judgment, to escape eternal condemnation, and that you've done that through the gift of your Son. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for Jesus and for his willingness to leave the glories of heaven and to come here and to live as a servant and to live a perfect life, the life that we should have lived, and to die a hideous death, the death that we deserve to die, in order to set us free. Father, we're grateful that you raised him from the dead, proclaiming him to be who he claimed to be, and conquering death in the process. And so, Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to rescue us. And Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts for the lost, and that you'd just spur us on to be bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, bold in our evangelism. And Father, we need your help in that. I pray that you would use us for your good purposes. And so we just thank you once again for this time together. Thank you for your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.